Our scripture lesson this morning, as we continue in the Gospel according to Luke, comes today from Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, and verses 19 through 44. The passage begins on page 879, if you're using the Pew Bible, and one of the Pew Bibles you should find in the rack in front of you. And for children who have the children's Bible, the passage is on page 1295 of the children's Bible. Lord Jesus has just told the parable of the wicked tenants, which in so many ways would clearly have been understood by those who heard it. No need to explain that parable. Really, it's not a riddle. The son of the person who owns a vineyard is slain after that owner has sent various servants. And it's so clearly a description of the response of God's Old Testament people to the prophets and then of our Lord's contemporaries to Jesus himself. And so we read God's word beginning in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man, that is the brother, must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" We ended last Sunday our study in the first part of Luke chapter 20 by saying three cheers for Jesus. We were, however, slightly premature. In some senses, we should have said last Sunday, two cheers for Jesus, because he is even more impressive in this section than he was in the other section, as he deals with wave upon wave of individuals whose great focus is to trap him, to demean him, and to reduce his street credibility among his contemporaries. Years ago, 1993, I'm pretty sure it was, I was invited by the BBC to take part in a BBC program that was being made in Northern Ireland. A very, very friendly BBC producer spoke to me. He had a cultured, educated, rich, warm, welcoming accent and voice. It would be apparently such a privilege to have me on the program. They were so eagerly looking forward to it. They were so delighted I was willing to take part. But the moment we were on air, that warm and friendly and welcoming accent began to, at least I thought, hiss like the serpent. It became antagonistic, violent in tone. And before the opening introductions had really been made, notice this program was for Northern Ireland in the early 1990s, when what the Irish people euphemistically called the Troubles were at their height. And if you were in Belfast, every shop you went into, you would be searched. Armored vehicles running down the middle of the street, soldiers all over the place. I had a friend who was a member of parliament. He went nowhere without two security guards. And underneath all that political tension, the religious antagonism that had become associated with it between Protestants on the one hand, Roman Catholics on the other hand. "Well," said this gently spoken man, "the Westminster Confession of Faith that you Protestants have says the Pope is the Antichrist. What do you have to say about that?" And you see the whole point. The man says, "Well, I hold very loosely to the Westminster Confession of Faith." And what are his Protestant friends going to say? Or he says, "Oh, it's all right then. He has just proved himself to be one more bigoted Protestant." And incidentally, this sermon has got nothing to do with either the Pope or Protestantism or Roman Catholicism. But what was I going to say in the flash of the moment? Well, in the providence of God, I got lucky. And I thought to myself, it may just be possible I know more about the history of the church than this serpent. And remembering and using my old adage, why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question? Why not? I said to him, I said, "You'll know, of course, where that idea first came from." Well, I was pretty sure he had no idea where that idea first came from. I said to him, "That idea first came from members of the Roman Catholic Church." And I got lucky. He had hit on the one thing I really knew more about than he did in the providence of God. But the great thing about Jesus is you can read through these Gospels from beginning to end. And every time anyone seeks to get him into a corner into which he is unwilling to go, the Lord Jesus Christ seems, with an amazing wisdom, poise, and dignity, to be able to walk through the whole thing. So that the end of this passage, where yet another wave and yet another wave of people who are trying to demean him, trying to demean the scriptures, trying to derail the way in which people seem to be coming to faith in him, seeking to destroy the popularity that he has experienced as he's come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Trick question after trick question to destroy his street credibility. And the first of them here, you see, is the question of the spies from the Pharisees and the scribes, the question of the spies who have come to ask about taxes paid to Caesar. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or shouldn't we? That puts you on the horns of a dilemma, isn't it? That's a perfect lawyer's question in court. Maybe this just only happens on television. But you know, on television, you know, here is the expert witness. He's got all the stuff that he wants to say. It's a difficult question to solve. And the lawyer says, just answer the question, yes or no. And that's what they're saying to Jesus. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, he's betraying his nation. They are a nation who have suffered the invasion of the Roman Empire. But then if he says, well, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, he'll immediately be hauled off before the governor. Answer yes or no. Jesus has the wit which we Christians need to learn from his example, not to feel we need to answer every question anybody asks us. And so Jesus says, anybody here got a coin? A pretty skillful tactic, actually, isn't it? Anybody here got a coin? Somebody pulls out a denarius. Now, says Jesus, whose image is on the coin? Well, that's not rocket science. They say Caesar's image is on the coin. Whose inscription goes round the coin? Caesar's inscription goes round the coin. And Jesus says, well then, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The very fact that his face is on the coin, his name is round the coin, is a kind of indication, Jesus is saying, that in order for government to function, no matter what kind of government it may be, in order for government to function, there's a responsibility that we share to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then, of course, he adds, and by the way, make sure you give to God what is God's. Now, if any Roman soldiers running around there, they'd have no idea what that second statement meant. No idea whatsoever. But every Jew who heard it knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Because they knew Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God made us as his image and likeness. He put his inscription around our lives. And so you see, Jesus is saying, actually, the business about taxation is fairly straightforward. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But make sure you've dealt with the far more fundamental issue, and that is give to God what is God's. Now, what is God's? The answer to that is everything is God's. You are his image bearer. You were created to be his likeness. So yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The thing they were fussing about was, how do we organize ourselves in this political universe we're living in? And Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what political universe you're living in. There's a far bigger question than taxation. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But by the way, have you given to the one who is infinitely greater, infinitely kinder than Caesar, what is his, namely, yourself? I find this very telling because it's one of those many indications you get in the gospel that Jesus is able to get under my skin and through my life because there are so many things I fuss about. And for some of us, maybe many of us, politics is one of the things we fuss about and debate and argue and become very animated about and passionate about. But my dear friends, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But make sure you are never, ever more passionate about anything to do with Caesar than you're passionate about giving your life to the Lord. And you see, in essence, one of the things Jesus was teaching his people, and he lived this out in his own life, and his apostles lived this out in their life, there is a sense in which it doesn't matter what is happening around my life politically. That isn't the great issue of the day. The great issue of the day in my life is whether my life is wholly and unreservedly and absolutely the Lord's. And when it is, I, by his grace, am able to live for his glory under any circumstances. And we are so privileged to live, aren't we? So privileged to live in a democracy in the midst of freedom. But we see all around us men and women in other countries who have never known either democracy or freedom, but they've given their lives unreservedly to the Lord and shown to us what the real priority is. That's why they went away with their tail between their legs, don't you think? Because they had made something that was secondary, primary, and had lost sight of what God himself had made primary. That the joy, that the purpose, that the fruitfulness of life does not depend on the political context in which I live it, but it depends entirely on me giving the whole of my life without reservation to the Lord. And so they disappear off the scene, don't they? Because they're stunned by his answer. But that's not the end of the story. The spies of the Pharisees and scribes disappear in the dust. But look, verse 27, who should come along now but a group of Sadducees? And Luke helps us here because he's writing for Gentiles by saying, now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the supernatural. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were anti-supernaturalists, rationalists, we might say. And so they come along, and they have a Sadducee difficult question 101 from the Jerusalem College for Young Sadducees. Trick question. And the trick question depends on what's known as the Levirate Law. The Old Testament law that was set there by God in the book of Deuteronomy to guarantee that a man who died before his wife bore him any children would not die heirless, as it were. And so, of course, in days when marriages were at least semi-arranged, a man marries a woman and he dies, no children, and so the next brother along comes, and they weave this marvelous story. If it wasn't so desperately serious, it would actually be hilarious. And the second son dies, and the third son dies, and the fourth son dies, and if it were a comedy, the fifth son would be saying, I'll marry her over my dead body, wouldn't he? But it's deadly serious because they're seeking to destroy what Jesus is teaching. And the point they're making is this. Look, you are saying God has given us the ordinance of marriage, and you are claiming that there is such a thing as the resurrection. They cannot both be true, because look how stupid the first seems in the light of the second, and look how impossible the second seems in the light of the first. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? That was a question for little Sadducees to cut their teeth on. Like, you know, the riddles that our children use with one another. You know, give me the answer to this question. And it's the same old thing. Seeking to demean Jesus, seeking to demean the wonder of his teaching, because he is both the point of marriage and the resurrection and the life. So it's that important. In a sense, Jesus stands or falls with the answer to this question. Now, what's his answer to this question? It's this: you foolish men, you neither understand the significance of marriage nor the glory of the resurrection. And he says to them, you see, it's quite plain, he says here. Look, he says, the sons of this age, verse 34, marry and are given in marriage, but in the resurrection, you neither marry nor are given in marriage because you're like angels in the resurrection. What's he saying? Two things. First of all, marriage isn't about marriage. So long as you assume that the ultimate satisfaction of life is going to be found in your marriage, you are going to be disappointed. Why? Not because you have a good or bad marriage, but because marriage was never created by God for your ultimate satisfaction. It was created to help you through this life with companionship and friendship and a context in which children might be reared for the Lord and know the security and strength of family life. It's a gift for this season. Now, if you're anything like me, you may have stumbled on this text. You know, if God has blessed you in marriage, then you think, you know, don't take this away from me. Many years ago, I and a colleague friend wrote a little book entitled, If I Should Die Before I Wake. And the deal was I would edit the book so that nobody would know which chapter had been written by either of us, like homogenized milk. But the other part of the deal was he would do all the radio interviews. I'd done enough radio interviews. Thank you very much. And the interesting thing was, he said, you know, when people have phoned in to these radio programs, the most common question they've asked has been about marriage in heaven. And I said, well, what did you say? He said, well, I told them what I thought Jesus had said, and then I added, but I do hope I'll be near enough my wife to speak to her frequently. And that was a pretty good answer. But you see, Jesus is also saying, if you find that this is quite a challenge to you, it is partly because perhaps you don't see that actually marriage is there to point you to the satisfaction that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection life is the fullness of that satisfaction. So it's not as though God is saying, now that I've resurrected you, I'm going to take some of your blessings away. It's now that I've resurrected you, those unusual bonds to give you comfort and strength, the mutual help and comfort that husband and wife should have of one another, as the wedding service says. You don't need that any longer. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Some of us think how much we've depended on our wives or depended on our husbands. The fact that we can read each other's minds, that just a look, a glance tells us everything that we, however mysterious we remain to one another, there we know no more intimate relationship than this, except we do know a more intimate relationship, don't we, with our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is consummated, the problem, I think C.S. Lewis said something like this, didn't he? The problem of marriage in the resurrection will be as difficult for us as questions of sex and gender are to a little boy whose highest delight is eating chocolate. They'll fade into insignificance in the sheer wonder of the glory of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he adds, it's interesting, he adds, but he says, before these Sadducees can slink off, he says, incidentally, that lever at law comes from the books of Moses, doesn't it? But, he says, there's something else in the books of Moses. From Exodus chapter 3, when God met Moses at the burning bush, God said, "Now, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They've not turned to dust somewhere. They live, as Jesus says, before the face of the Heavenly Father. And so, some of the scribes who had been listening to this, they weren't Sadducees, they belonged to the Pharisees. They said, one cheer for Jesus. Hip, hip, hooray. "You've done very well, Jesus." Of course he's done well. He does everything well. He says everything well. And then he takes his opportunity. He says, "Now," he says, I've been here all day answering questions. "I have a question for you." They just welcomed him into Jerusalem. "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so he points them to the 110th Psalm and to David's anticipation of the Messiah coming as his son out of his lineage. And he says, "Why is it then that Psalm 110 says that David said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies become your footstool'? How can David call his coming son his Lord?" And then he just turned around and started speaking to the disciples. Left them with the question. Of course, the answer is that David's son can't be David's Lord unless David's son is the Lord, the Son of God, to whom the Father had said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet." And so you see what Jesus is saying to us here. Do render to Caesar what is Caesar's as citizens, but make sure you've got your priorities, that you're made as God's image, that his inscription is written round your life, and you are unreservedly his. And make sure, won't you, says the Lord Jesus, that when you think of the blessings of this life, they're really pointers to the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us here and now and consummates there and then. And do remember, won't you, that when you come and trust in me and follow me as great David's greater son, the Lord has said to me, "Sit at my right hand, where all authority and power is, until even your enemies become a stool for your feet." And if these things are in place, then all will always be blessing in our life. And as we come to the Lord's table, these are the very privileges that are ours, to give ourselves unreservedly to him, to anticipate the glory that we one day will share with him, and to recognize that as we sup with the Lord Jesus, we experience nothing less than the fellowship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we pray that through the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may yet afresh give ourselves to you for his glory and for our blessing. And we pray this in his name. Amen.